Our text this morning is Romans chapter 7. If you'd be taking your Bibles and open there, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the chair in front of you. I encourage you to take it and follow along this truly important passage that Paul describes, as we saw last week. We looked at this same passage, the inner workings, if you will, of the regular Christian. A normal Christian, an average Christian, every Christian. Paul, using himself as the example, just really puts on display the inner life, his own psyche, what's going on inside of him day by day, and he characterizes it here as a battlefield. Now, we need to understand the terminology. It's a battle between two forces inside of Paul. One on the good side, and what he wants to do, what he calls what is good and what is in line with what God has revealed, his law. And that's on the one side, what he wants to do. And on the other side is what he does do. It's what he actually finds himself being pulled into doing. What he describes here as what is evil, what is sin, which he actually now hates. And upon observing this, Paul concludes this passage with this expression of the Christian existence, and he exclaims, "O wretched man that I am." Not wretched in the sense of wicked or vile, that's not the meaning of the word, but as a person who's to be pitied, a person who is heavily troubled. That's Paul's expression of the normal Christian life. Not so much troubled from the outside, although many troubles come to the Christian from the outside, but troubled within. Now let's just stop right there. Because to picture the Christian life as one who is wretched, heavily troubled, to be pitied because of the troubles that he faces, let's just admit, that is not the perception that many voices in Christendom are going to present us with. Many will ignore this reality, and many will flat out deny this reality, only talking about triumph, only talking about wealth and power and victory, never honestly dealing with the real battlefield that is going on inside of the normal Christian. Not only externally, but also internally. But the reality is, to ignore this battle or to deny this battle is to lose that battle. We need to take Paul's words to heart here. We need to stare straight in the face of this battle, like Paul does here. And how thankful we can be that Paul actually just peels open his inner life for us to peer into, and says, look, it's not only me, it's to all I write to, whether you're in Rome or whether you're in Owosso. Average, everyday Christians need to know this battle. And he does so that we can have a proper perspective on what it is to be a saint, a holy one, a called one from God, to belong to Jesus Christ, and yet still be living in this world. We're no longer of this world, but we're still in this world. Right? We're a citizen of heaven, but we still reside here on the earth. We are no longer enslaved to sin, but we're still tempted by sin. We have a new heart from Christ, but we got an old body from Adam. That's our condition. It's like we live between two worlds. Wretched man that I am. In many ways a new man, but not yet a glorified man. Okay, so this is the perspective Paul gives us, not just so that we might understand our condition, but so that we might properly fight the battle that Paul says is waging within us. He doesn't tell us we're wretched people to discourage us, but rather to cause us to formulate a battle plan. So, with those two aims in mind, to understand our condition and to formulate a battle plan, let's consider the text. Let me read it for us again this week, and then we'll consider it together. Romans chapter 7. Beginning of verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Okay, first, just a perspective. Know your condition. Though we hear Paul wrestling back and forth in this text, and he uses lots of language, this passage is actually fairly simple if we understand that Paul is just repeating himself three times in a row to make the point and to add emphasis at each time. So essentially, Pat Riley, it's a three-peat, okay? The same thing three times, okay? And so I just want to chart through here and just make sure we understand the three-peat that it is. We have three different sections, verses 14 to 17, and then he repeats himself in verses 18 to 20, and then he repeats himself again in verses 21 to 23. You don't have to write all this down. Just understand there's three basic sections. You can go through and track it. But I just want to show you the language. I mean, just so first, in the first section, he says he's in bondage to sin, right there in verse 14. Then in the third section, he says that he's a prisoner of the law of sin, essentially the same expression. Okay. Then he says in the opening section, I do not do what I want. In the middle section, the good I want, I do not do. Okay, just repeats himself. The first section, I am doing the evil I hate. I practice the evil I do not want. Sin dwells in me. Sin dwells in me. Evil is present in me. I agree with the law. I concur with the law. I am not the one doing it. I'm no longer doing it. There is a war against my mind. Okay, you see the repetition that he's bringing through there? Okay, so we didn't understand that passage. Help us as we read through it. Okay, and you can go through and find those commonalities. Second thing we need to understand, not only that this passage is a three-peat, but also the way Paul uses this term law. And sometimes it gets people really hung up on this passage, okay? So there's two different ways Paul uses the same exact word, law, and I've just capitalized one, law versus law, not capitalized to make the distinction, okay? And some of your versions will seek to do the same, okay? Here's what I mean. The first law he uses, we find in verse 14 and verse 16, and it is the Mosaic law. It's the law he's been talking about since the beginning of chapter 7, and we see it in verse 7 there, if you'll just look up the page a little bit, where Paul says, is the law sin? No. I wouldn't have come to know about sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay, so quoting from the Ten Commandments there. So this is the Mosaic law he's referring to, and he continues that through this passage. He actually calls it, in verse 22, the law of God. Okay, saying that I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. What Paul is doing here is he's broadening it out to go beyond the Mosaic covenant, because if you know Paul's teaching and what he's been speaking of since chapter 2, is that the law itself is not the governing principle. The Mosaic law is not the governing principle anymore for the Christian. James will call it now the law of Christ or the law of liberty. The Mosaic law is not the covenant we're under, so we're not bound to the specific stipulations of the Mosaic law. But what Paul does there in verse 22 is he broadens it out and just says, okay, I'm talking about the law of God, the revealed will of God for mankind, which in Paul's time was the Old Testament scriptures. For us now, it's the entirety of the scriptures, old and new, with the commands of Jesus and his apostles written here being part of the law of God. Okay, so this is God's revealed will written down for all mankind. It's his moral standard. Sorry, I chuckled because someone's Bluetooth keyboard just connected to my computer, so I'm not sure what's going to happen now. Don't type anything on that. Let me turn my Bluetooth off. Wow, hang on just a minute. Technology. There we go. Okay, now we're safe. The second kind of law he speaks of is general principle, okay? A general principle or reality of life. He refers to this, we see in verses 21 and 23. I find the principle, most translations say, that evil is present in me. This is just like a general principle or reality of life. He uses the same word, law, but this is what he's talking about. It's like the law of gravity. You don't go break a law of gravity. It's not written down in some code somewhere. It just is. Okay, it's a reality, a principle. And so this is how he uses law. You see it there in verse 23. I see a different law, a different principle in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. We see the same kind of language there in chapter 8, verse 2. Okay, so it's just a don't get hung up on the two different ways in which Paul uses law. So now let's consider exactly what Paul is saying in this three-peat of a perspective of our condition. The thing he focuses on is what he wants versus what he does. Okay, that's right on the surface of the passage. What he wants or wills, his desires, what his mind is telling him, what he is thinking, his true desire of his heart. Paul distinguishes that, what I want versus what I do, what my actions are, what I actually find myself doing in life. Okay, that's the basic distinction Paul's putting forward here. Now, there is an oft-repeated notion among serious-minded Christians that goes something like this. You do what you really want to do. Okay? In other words, if you find yourself doing something, that's because you really want to do that. That is your real desire. Have you heard that? Okay? Now, there is a measure of truth to that. It means we need to take accountability for what we do. If we do something, it's because that's what we wanted, and we pursued what we wanted, and we did it. That's true. We need to take accountability for not only our actions, but also the desires that bring forth those actions. But there's a deeper truth also, and that's what Paul is getting at here. Paul is saying, in the normal course of the Christian life, you at times, as a Christian, will find yourself acting exactly opposite to what your true desire is in that situation. You truly want to do what is good and right, and you find yourself doing what is wrong. I want to be kind and generous to my children, but I find myself being downright mean and selfish in my interactions with them. I want to speak for the Lord to unbelievers that I interact with throughout my daily affairs. Yet I find myself just going about my business and not saying anything to them at all. And then later I think of it and I go, no, oh, what was that? What was I doing? That's what Paul is talking about here. Immediately, I think there's two initial responses that we need to take to Paul's gut-level honesty about the difference between wants and do's. Okay? First, I think the gut-level response is it ought to instill in us sympathy, a shared feeling. When Paul shares his own experience and uses himself as a humble example of this kind of thing going on in his own life, we say, I know, same, exactly. We identify with this. Now, for us, being sympathetic to Paul, it doesn't mean that we're saying it's okay. It's not okay when we sin. It doesn't matter why we do it. It just means that it is a reality. And for me, it brings a sense of relief. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul writing well into his ministry. This is not new Christian Paul. This is mature Paul. If the Apostle Paul found himself in this position he describes here at times, and he feels the anguish of it, well, then I say, well, okay, it's not all lost for me then, because I find myself in that very same situation. So I think it needs to give us a sense of reality about what we find going on in us, but also a sense of sympathy for others when we see the very same thing happening to them. To our fellow Christians, that might be what's happening in any given moment. Parents, when you observe a behavior in your children, this might be what's going on. Children, when you observe a behavior in your parents that seems inconsistent, this might be what's going on. When you observe it in your spouse, when you observe it with a person you minister alongside in a church ministry, and you're like, you see something, you're like, whoa. Don't automatically think, oh, well, deep down in their heart, they truly do not love the Lord. There is some sin hidden there. Careful. They may be just like the Apostle Paul. And we need to cultivate a sympathy for others as we see it in them. And hopefully they will develop a sympathy for us as they see it in us. Because I do not really want to do it. And yet I find myself doing it. My true desire is like Paul here. To joyfully concur with the law of God. And when you see it in someone else, their sinful action or reaction in any given circumstance might not be some hidden evil in their heart. It may be that they hate it too. They just did it anyway. And it may be, in fact, that they later will also say, why did I do that? That doesn't make their sin okay or your sin okay. It just gives a perspective. Now, I have to give a caveat here, but if you find yourself or you see others continually going back to the same sin with seemingly no grief and developing a habit or a pattern, that's time to say, whoa, can I help you? Or time to look in our own heart and say, whoa, what is really going on in here? Okay? Maybe time to move in with some help. I think that beyond sympathy, though, I think there's on another side of the coin, in a totally different vein, there is a sense in which this reality brings assurance of our own salvation. What Paul is saying here should bring us a sense of assurance. And you say, okay, that's weird. Ted, you're saying if I sin and I don't really want to, that should make me feel assured of my salvation? Well, as we saw last week, Paul is clearly talking about a born-again believer, spirit-indwelt follower of Jesus Christ. That's who he's describing. He's using himself as an example. And Paul is feeling the battle here and anguishing over it. And so if you are feeling this same battle, finding the same thing in your life, then you may be with Paul. You may be very well in the same boat Paul is in, a born-again Christian who's battling with the flesh. But let's take the whole picture here. Paul hates his sin. He calls it evil. He loves the law of God. He joyfully concurs that God has given his moral requirements for men, and he wants to do it. Not just do it, but joyfully concur with doing it. He's glad to obey the Lord. That's his natural bent. That's his true desire. That's what's going on in his heart. It delights him to walk in God's ways, and it makes him lament and grieve at what a wretched person he is that he really wants to, but he finds himself not. That is what ought to give you assurance. If you are feeling that same tension, then the reality is something has changed in your heart. You're not the same person you used to be who just, you know, pretty much did what you wanted to do. Whatever felt right and good for you, you engaged in doing it, and it didn't really bother you. You might have noticed that you violated God's law from time to time, but you somewhat chafed under that. Your life was pursuing your own desire and your own glory. But the Christian is free from that. Not free from the presence or the pull of sin and self, but free from the power of it, being in bondage to it. Sin still may be with you, but it is no longer over you, subduing you, such that you feel this battle that Paul is describing here. So, to the degree you don't feel that battle, that's the degree to which you should not feel assured that God is at work in your heart, that you are, in fact, born again, a new creature in Christ. This is one of the telltale signs of a Christian. He's wretched. He's heavily burdened by this going on inside of him. Now, thankfully, that's not the only experience of a Christian, but it is an essential one. And if it's not there, you ought to question whether you truly be in the faith. Okay? So Paul being honest here, I think, gives us sympathy, and it also provides a sense of assurance. Next thing we need to deal with in this text is Paul's putting out the battle between me and my flesh. He lays it on the table here. There's this battle, and it's really a battle between me and my flesh. Look at verse 17 again. Look at the text. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, I mean, you might think Paul's just trying to pass the buck here, just kind of, you know, I'm not responsible, sin made me do it. But Paul's not doing that because immediately he leads into verse 18 where he gives an important disclaimer. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And so Paul's making a distinction here between me and my flesh, between I and my flesh. That's where the battle rages. Paul is referencing me and I to be the new creation he is in Christ, having the new heart. God's law written on his heart. He has the provision of the new covenant. That's the promise, is that we would have a changed heart. We would truly want to do what God says. And yet this Paul still deals with and battles against what he calls here my flesh. Okay, and we've looked at this term over the past number of weeks. It's this natural propensity for sin that is still with us, even as we are in Christ, even as we have a new heart. Somehow, there is this natural propensity towards sin that still exists inside, and that's where no good dwells, or as he says in verse 21, that's where the evil is present within me. And what Paul's doing here, he's distinguishing between the flesh, this principle that pulls him towards sin, and his new heart, his new mind, which he has received in Christ. Paul doesn't want us to think of this new heart, this new mind that Christ has given us, which will be us with us into eternity. We won't ever get another new heart. This is it. This is the heart. This is the mind. This is the motherboard that we have over our lives that we will have for an eternity. And there's nothing tainted about it. It is good and right desires. It's just that this new heart has been put into an old body that is still drawn by sin. It's kind of hard to think about the metaphysics of all that, but this is the spiritual principle that Paul's laying out here. It's the flesh, his old master, who's somehow still hanging around, constantly calling him to come back and serve his old desires again, even if just temporarily in the midst of a particular situation. Come on, Paul. Gratify yourself. One old preacher put it like this. The Christian soul goes to work each day as a laborer in the field of Christ. Okay? You get the picture? There's a field. The Christian goes to work in that field each day. But separated by just a footpath is the field of his old master, side by side, his flesh, demanding him to return back to the field where he belongs, where he was born, the field which nurtured him and provided for him from his youth, the field of ease, the field in which he should so easily feel inclined, as well as being so handsomely and immediately paid in the currency of this world, not in the currency of some other world. Come back, Paul. And thus, the old preacher summarizes, thus the poor Christian soul owes no allegiance, though the poor Christian soul owes no allegiance to the old master, he must carry on laboring day after day under such wretched working conditions. He's being called back. Now, that's a good picture to store in our mind. But I would say, somehow, that picture is not quite strong enough. Because you know all that that Christian would need to do? Is find a good set of earplugs. And he's done. He's no longer a wretched man. Seems more fitting to picture that you as a Christian are a person floating out in the ocean, a good ways off from shore. And you're just out there bobbing up and down in the surf, dead. And the sea is doing with you what it wants to do with you. But then, suddenly, you are made alive again. And you come up from the water, and you take a deep breath of air. And you're alive. And you catch a glimpse of the shore, and you turn your face toward it. And you see that that is where your true life is. And as you sit there and get your bearings, though, you suddenly realize that not only are you far off from the shore, but that there is a current not moving you toward the shore, but there is a current moving you away from the shore. And just in the few seconds that you have been alive and watching, you are moving further and further away. This is the picture Paul describes. It's like as a Christian, you live in two different worlds, right? The world above the water is where your head is, where your mind is, where your true sense of who you are. That's where your head is, above the water. And your face is turned toward the shore. Your eyes are fixed on the shore and the one who is calling you there. Your mind longs for it. Your nostril breathes in the air of this new world. But your body is in a whole other world. It's below the surface of the water. It's submerged in the ocean. And its water pulls on you. Though everything within you is directed toward the shore, you find yourself moving away from it involuntarily. And you lament there. If it weren't for the pull of this ocean on my body, I would be free and I would pursue the shore. And I would be there shortly. But alas, who can live without a body? And so there you float. You're fully aware of the shore. You're desiring the shore. And yet you're steadily moving away from it. Wretched man that you are. This is what Paul is describing here. And in such a state, it will do you no good to protest. I want to do what is right. I am looking toward the shore. I love the shore. I love the one who is on the shore. I want to be with him. He's the one who gave me life. Is that going to move you toward the shore? No. You can protest all you want. But as you sit there and float, you are steadily floating further and further away in your actual actions. So what do you do? What any truly alive person would do if they found themselves in that place. Swim! Swim, you fool! Swim for the shore! To do nothing is to be swept away by your old enemy. Okay? So this brings us to the battle plan. How does the wretched man profitably wage this war raging within him? Swim. Swim with all you've got. Paul's already said it back in chapter 6. Look at the text. Chapter 6, verse 11 through 13. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to the sea, but alive to the shore. Dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Get that in your mind, and then act on it. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body Where's your body? It's in the water. But don't let sin rule over it so that you obey its lust, its current. And don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. And you know how you do that? You don't have to be swimming with the current. All you have to do is to take your arms and your feet and just let them drop slack. And they are instruments of unrighteousness because you are just giving your body more displacement for the current to push you further and further away. Don't present your body, your members, as instruments of unrighteousness. Look at the text, verse 13. But present yourself, I, me, in Paul's language, to God as those alive from the dead, but not just I, me. Also, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. You get it? As long as you sit there and float idle, you're going to be with the current of your old master. The current of sin is not passive. Okay? So if you are passive, sin's going to rule over you. Just like it did before you were alive. But if you've been given new life, and you now have decisive control over your limbs, your body, your members, then press them into service of swimming toward the shore. Pursue obedience. Resist the pull of sin. Push it with every stroke. Push it away from you. Let's be done with this weak, passive Christianity that just says, oh, I can't do anything. Oh, I just find myself sinning. Who wants to do so many good things, but doesn't pursue the very things themselves. This is the constant call of the New Testament Scripture. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Be strong, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Resist to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Fight the good fight. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, and love with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Pay close attention to yourself. Abstain from every outworking of evil. Put to death that which is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Put it all aside. Malice, wrath, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Stop messing around. Swim. Resist. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Even children of light, the fruit of the light, in all goodness and righteousness and truth, try to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Stop getting drunk with wine. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't lose heart in doing good. For in due time you will reap if you do not grow weary, etc., etc., etc. Swim! Swim against the current of your own flesh. That's the battle plan. There will be no victory without it. You say, Ted, I get it, man. I get it. I've tried for years and years. I have tried. But I still find that no matter how hard I swim against my natural desires, I have seemed to make no progress. I still do the same things I did years ago. Bursts of anger, fits of lust, prideful words, bouts of discouragement, fretful anxieties, critical spirit, gossip. I don't share the gospel. I hardly read my Bible. I find I rarely pray. It seems I care more about myself than others. It's not working, but I'm trying. I know. Paul knows. That's what he's saying. Paul does not consider himself a wretched man simply because he is pulled on by sin. That's not what he says. He considers himself a wretched man because he, being pulled, does it. Even after all these years, he still does it. And yet, before that breath is even finished, Paul gives us the secret sauce. He gives us the secret to winning this battle. Swimming our hardest is not sufficient to win this battle. It never has been. It never will be. Not for you, not for me, not for the Apostle Paul. You need more than that. You need more than your own effort. You need more than what you've got. Working hard to resist sin is essential, but it's not sufficient to overcome the flesh. So what do we need? Again, before Paul's breath is even done in verse 24, he already gives us the other part of the battle plan. Grace. Wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will set me free from this body of death? Body of death. You know, that's below the water. That seems to be the very thing pulling him away from what his true desire is. Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's only one answer to the question Paul asks, who will rescue me? The God who began this work by making you alive? The God who is calling you to his shore? The God who will one day return with power to deliver all, to allow them to have a brand new body that will no longer pull them. The one who sent his own son to die for your sins, the one who raised him back to life in power, is willing to share that power with you. It is the same God in Jesus Christ the righteous who boldly calls you to boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy, to help in your time of need. And let me tell you, your greatest need in this life is not a new house. It is not a new car. It is not a promotion. It is not health. It is not wealth. It is not anything like that. Your greatest need is power that you don't have to rise above the current of your own flesh that is causing you to do what you do not want to do. Reach out for grace. Cry out for that grace. That's what Paul does, verse 24 and 25. He cries out for it. But more than crying out for it, he reaches out for it. Look at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. What's Paul doing there? He's gathering himself up. He's saying, you need to act on what you know. The law, the revealed word of God, is spiritual. He says it in verse 16. I'm confessing that the law is good. That's what I need, what God has revealed for me. Jesus said it, John 6:33, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Long for the pure milk of the word, Peter says, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Jesus prayed for you and said, Father, make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. What is the grace? How does God answer the prayer when we cry to him for grace? Who will deliver me? What does he send to deliver us? He's already given us a new heart. He's already put his spirit inside of us. What is the further provision? It is his word. That's what makes us holy. As we immerse ourselves in the truths of God's word and we spend time there, you will find the power you need to rise above that current. You say, oh, Ted, I don't know. I mean, I read my Bible, I get nothing. Keep reading. Diligently pursue the word, and if you don't know how to profitably read God's word and gain from it the power you need, then ask. There are those around you who can help you. That's the second provision. Not only is it the word, but also the church. That's why the Lord has provided your brothers and sisters to not only encourage you along the way, pray for you, sympathize with you, but also to help you to know how to get along. You're not out there as a single swimmer in the surf. We're out there with you. And if you need help, cry out to God, to his throne, for the grace and the power you need, and then reach out for help, both to the word and to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you do, I'm telling you, you will receive such graces. And as you treasure those graces and immerse yourself in those graces, you will find the power to resist sin, to serve God. You will suddenly become successful. Permanently? Well, no. Only as long as you are doing so. Only as long as you're swimming with all your might, crying out for grace with all your might, and receiving the graces that he has given with all your might. You will find yourself living out your desire. You'll find yourself moving more and more away from the sins to serve God. And what a joyful life it is to have a desire and to pursue that desire. When my efforts are married together with God's gracious answer to my humble pleas for help, and I live right there in verse 24 and 25 and just keep crying out for the help, for help from that temptation that besets all of us, and I find that his grace is sufficient and he's providing me the escape, then that's a joyful life. I'm moving forward. It's like the swimmer. It's like he's swimming in the water and God's grace just lifts him out of the water. That his body is no longer, maybe not all the way, but his body is no longer pulled as bad. That's a miracle. No swimmer can do that. They would win every race. But that's what God does. He raises us up just out of the water so that we can make progress toward the shore, so the current's not pulling on us. And these momentary, day-by-day little resurrections are just a foretaste of the grand resurrection that we will experience one day when he calls us away from this body that's sucking us down and gives us a new body with which we can serve him for an eternity. That's the day, and in that hope, we cry out and we look for. Let's pray. Oh Lord, I thank you once again for your servant, the Apostle Paul. I thank you for his humility to expose himself, his own weakness, but also to show us the way, that we in humility might have the power that he found, that we might have the grace available in your Son and by your Spirit and by your Word and by your church, and that we might live lives that are truly, miraculously different, and the world might see and say, what is up with you? And may we have a firm answer. Jesus Christ is up with me, and Jesus Christ will take me home to be with him one day. Oh, Lord, help us to be your people and to be your spokesman every day. This week, help us to win this battle. We pray it in the name of Christ. Amen. Can we stand together as the musicians come and sing a song of our victory that the Lord will have? John, come and lead us.